Well, good morning, everyone. I had heard of about 12 couples that went camping, and I'm sure there was a few more. So if they are camping, I'm trusting, since they went together, a lot of them, that they are tuned in and listening together and hopefully fellowshipping out on the campground and enjoying the weather. Open up your Bibles to Ephesians 4, verse 4 to 6. Now, as you're turning there, I got an announcement to make. So I'm going to give you a little layout of the plan for the summer for us. We're going to do a series on who is the Holy Spirit. And as we walk through who is the Holy Spirit, we will cover a variety of topics, but far from exhaustive. And as we cover those topics, there will probably be, we anticipate some questions. Like the what ifs, or what about that, or what about that. But anticipating there's questions, we also want to, as leaders, leadership of the church, have a Bible study. So starting July 16th, so not VBS week, the week after VBS, on July 16th on Wednesday, Rick and Rachel were generous enough to open up their house to meet on Wednesdays. And the idea behind it is, if you have any questions, submit them. Submit them to the church. Submit them to the secretary. And as elders, and maybe we'll let Rick lead a lot of that, we will try to answer those questions to the best of our ability. So maybe it has to do with some of the sermons. Maybe it has to do with none of the sermons. And just say, you have questions in mind. We want to get an opportunity to continue to meet together during the week, throughout the summer, and also to maybe do it more spontaneous Bible studies. And if no questions are submitted, we leave it in Rick's hands to teach whatever's on his mind. So we'll cover that. I'm sure there'll be some questions. As for today, we're going to start the foundation of the Holy Spirit. I want to read Ephesians 4, verse 4 to 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's go to that God and pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that your people have not received the spirit of slavery leading again to fear, but we've received a spirit of adoption, sons and daughters by which we cry out, Abba. And Holy Spirit, you testify with our spirit that we are your children, children of the living God. And we want to honor and praise you in all that you do in this world, especially what you do for us in our salvation, our sanctified lives, and giving us the eternal hope of glory. We thank you for the great gift of faith and the amazing promise that we will one day meet our Savior face to face, and you will accomplish this work in us, and we give you praise for that. Amen. Series on the Holy Spirit is an interesting series to do in a very short couple weeks because it's so vast. So primarily, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, primarily when you hear about the Holy Spirit today, you will hear about the Holy Spirit, and you will probably hear things about gifts, spiritual gifts. And most of what the Holy Spirit is accredited with is gifted the church. And it's true, he gifts the church, but I want to unpack that. That's a small, tiny little part of what the Holy Spirit all does. And before we even get into what the Holy Spirit does, which will be the next weeks to come, what the Holy Spirit does, we got to get into who is the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? There's a famous quote by a guy named A.W. Tozer. And it's a book on the holiness of God. And in that book, he quotes right at the beginning, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. It is the most important thing about you. And I'm going to say, as a church, we're going to try to bring as much clarity as possible to who the Holy Spirit is. But what comes into our mind when we think about God also means what comes into our mind when we think about the Holy Spirit. and the inseparableness of thinking about God and the Holy Spirit. And so, in that, let me read and let's start with the foundation of who God is. And we have to go to the Trinity to talk about that. The foundation of who God is starts with the Trinity. Let me read four definitions of the Trinity for you. I will do my best to gain some clarity to it. I read these to Randy this morning to ask him if it made any sense. And I think I read them too fast because he's like, I don't know if that makes any sense. And that's fair because listen to some of the definitions. We serve a God who is triune. Triune. Now, what does triune mean? Basically, three unified in one. Three unified in one. And not just three unified in one being. I am a human being, and I know it sounds like bean as in like a beanstalk because I can't pronounce my being properly. I'm one being. God is, yeah, you can't hear it other ways now. I know. It's tough. It's tough, but I am one in essence. I'm gonna change the word. God is one in essence. So that's what God is, one in essence. But who God is his personality. There's three persons inside of this one God. So here's another way to describe it. One in essence means it means God and all that makes up what God is inseparable from all his attributes. So if the Son has the attributes of God and the Father has the attributes of God and the Spirit has the attributes of God, all of them equally have all the characteristics of God that make up God. And so distinctly, we have three in unity, subsisting. Now, this is an older historical way to define the Trinity. So subsisting, we have three persons in a one essence. All eternally existing together. So if I were to make that a little bit easier from subsisting, it's that we have three existing persons in the Godhead. Or one in essence, existing eternally in three persons. If you're not following, we have YouTube, rewind it and try to listen to those definitions. This is not a contradiction, though many people have accused it as such. It's just a conundrum for our brains. Because we only are one and one. One person, one being. God is three persons, one being. It's not a contradiction, but it is a conundrum for our brains to try to figure out. So if I were to just kind of summarize this, we serve a God that is Father, Son, and Spirit, coexistent, co-eternal, co-equal, not three gods, one God. The subsistence of three persons in one God. Subsistence doesn't mean there's one lesser than the other. It means there's three inside, existing inside of who God is. And it's not three existing as in one-third God, one-third God, one-third God. All of them equally in every respect, God. Blows our brain. That's the God we serve. But if that's true, that means all three of them are deity and all three of them are person. Now, personhood, we have to define that as well, and I will a little later. But fundamentally, all three have to be both, if this makes any sense. So when we speak on the Holy Spirit, and we're going to get into disputable matters on who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. Not who he is, but what he does. We will get into maybe potentially where you don't agree with what I'm going to present based on what we believe the Holy Spirit is doing today. Those can be disputable matters on secondary issues. True believers can dispute those things. What is the Holy Spirit doing exactly? True believers cannot dispute the truths we look at today. The truths we look at today is who he is. And fundamentally, if we get this wrong, you don't know him. You don't know Christ. You don't know the Father. So this is undisputable. All the church through all time believe these truths, so we have to hold fast to them. That is our confession as birth teller. These things are true about God, including God the Holy Spirit. Now, when I spent a lot of time this week reading lots of church history, lots of creeds, lots of confessions in the past. How has the church defined the Trinity? How has the church defined the Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father? And as I looked through that, I think I knew this before, but I was reminded of it, that the greatest attack in church history on the doctrine of the Trinity has come by attacking the Son. If Jesus isn't fully God or truly God in some way, then we have all of Christianity crumbles. If he's not truly a man in some way, we don't have the gospel, man can't be saved. So those two have been under attack the most. And the veracity of Scripture, like, is Scripture truly all God's word, has always been under attack. And subtly, that means the Holy Spirit has been under attack from the beginning. Because if you attack the Scriptures, you are attacking the Holy Spirit. But there are two main attacks throughout history. One is Arianism in the 4th century. It taught that God the Father created the Son, and then the Son created the Spirit. So they were created beings, not God. Only the Father is God. The other two are not. And we reject that because it denied the personhood of the Spirit and the deity of God. There is Socinianism in the 16th century, where the Holy Spirit was just denied personhood. He's God, but he is an abstract being, where there is no personalness to him. There's nothing inside of him that would have any type of affections or life, really. More like a force. More like just a powerful force. And so we reject that. And we're going to talk about that a little more yet. But the challenge of defending the Trinity and that the Holy Spirit being all these things, the challenge we have, the challenge church history had, is finding one singular text to just point to and say, see, it's clear. That the doctrine of who God is inside this triune nature has always composed of Genesis to Revelation, all of it. Now, there are some key texts that you can go to, and I can point them to John chapter 14 to chapter 16, Jesus in the upper room, describes the Trinity to the best of any description. Read those chapters, you're going to get a pretty good description of the Trinity, where he is both unified, one God, but three distinct persons. So you get a pretty good description there. You also get a pretty good description in Ephesians chapter 1, where God the Father plans out salvation, the Son accomplishes salvation, and the Spirit applies salvation. Very distinct roles that they do. And you do see it there, and you do see it in Romans 8. Go to Romans 8, you will see the Trinity laid out as the Holy Spirit's work is being described. How he is working out the work of Christ in your life as a believer. Those are important passages, but if we're going to do a bit of a systematic theology of who the Holy Spirit is and who he is inside the Trinity, we are just going to pick a couple verses today. One's going to be Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 27. So you want to flip over there. Genesis chapter 1. I want to show you that the Trinity is at the beginning of the Old Testament. It's at the end of the Old Testament. It's at the beginning of the New Testament. It's at the end of the New Testament. Just to clarify who this God is that we serve. Genesis 1, verse 26. It's a famous verse. It says this: let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, I just want you to pick up on a few things. First, it's let us. Let us, our image. There's a plurality that's going on when God is talking about himself. And then he creates man and woman. And they're both called man, unified. One. And then he talks about the plurality of being made in the image of God means that there's them. We see even in the creation of man, the plurality inside of the one God. As man is supposed to also represent that in the image of God, when married couples get together, they are one couple, unified, but yet two distinct persons. There seems to be a plurality and a bit of a symbol for us to pick up on. And even if we go back to the very first verse in Genesis, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface, or hovering, or in a sense, it's the same word there that we see when Mary gets pregnant by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. So we see Genesis 1, verse 2, the Holy Spirit is introduced. and the power of God to start forming and bringing order together in this formless world is through the power of the Spirit. And we will see, hopefully I can show you that, that the work of the Spirit all the way through history, from redemption on, is to bring order to things. He brings order to creation. He brings order in our salvation. And he brings, you see, order into the church. The Spirit of God brings order. And we see there's this process, because there's the Spirit, right in Genesis 1, there's the Spirit of God, there's the Word of God proclaiming, let there be, and there was, and it was God creating. We see a triune nature of God in all of creation. And we see this pattern throughout all the rest of the Old Testament, is that the Son of God is going to be declared the Word of God in the New Testament. His power accomplishes, but the Spirit of God is the one applying all of the accomplished work. And of course, God's plan in the end comes from the Father. So Malachi chapter 2, and you know what, if you don't want to turn there, that's fine. I'm just going to reference it quickly. But Malachi chapter 2, we do see something very fascinating, is chapter 2, verse 15, we see the Holy Spirit restrains Israelites from getting a divorce. Chapter 16, we see that God the Father's affections show that he hates divorce. And the very next verses in chapter 3, the Son is prophesied about. So within a matter of four verses, we have the triune God once again at the end of the Old Testament. The beginning, the triune God is mentioned. The end of the Old Testament, triune God is mentioned. Beginning of the New Testament, I don't even have to go there, the baptism of Jesus Christ. We see the Spirit descend like a dove, giving us a picture that the Holy Spirit is on Christ. He's anointing the Son here. And the Father's voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. And of course, the pinnacle of history, the Son is revealed. The triune God on display. And we go to the end of the Bible. Go all the way to Revelation. The last chapter and the last verses. God does not leave out the revelation of who he is. Right to the last verse, he is showing that he is triune. If we look at verse 17 to 21, take notice. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone asks them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Here we see the Holy Spirit is testifying with the saints. The church and the Spirit together in one voice saying, come, return. We cannot wait for you to come. We can't wait for eternal glory. And the Father, God the Father, is going to bring judgment on anyone that adds to the prophecy of this book. And in the end, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is the final benediction in all of Scripture. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we once again see a triune God clearly displayed right to the end of the Bible. So, if you followed me so far, we do see, without a doubt, and we are, as fast as we can, trying to show God has revealed himself in this triune nature very clearly throughout the Scriptures. But if that's true, we should have the testimony of the church as well. And so that brought me into creeds and confessions this last week. What are some of the historical creeds and confessions on the triune God? And let me clarify, the reason why the church has certain creeds and certain confessions is because heresy would develop. So false teaching would come, and the church would have to get together to defend the Scriptures. And they would have to write down what are definitions. How do we define the triune God? And so because of that, we have clear confessions in history that we can actually stand on. And you might be saying, well, why do we bother looking back at history? History is history. Let's leave it in the past. Why don't we just keep moving forward and forget about history? I'll say it like this. Paul himself uses a metaphor twice. And I want us to look at those passages. One's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The metaphor Paul uses, why? I'm gonna give you 5 minutes on the importance of church history. Paul goes in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 7 to 11, and he gives a metaphor of a church. The metaphor for the church is a building. Let's look at this. Paul says, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So we start to get introduced to a building metaphor. Ephesians 2, he picks it up because he wrote Ephesians after, and he establishes the building metaphor a little bit more when it says this in verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you're also being built together to dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, let me clarify a little bit here. The building metaphor is important. To understand the church, it's important. The church is being built on the cornerstone. The cornerstone is Christ. Any other foundation without Christ, there's no church. It's not a real church. So the cornerstone is important. To add to that metaphor, Paul brings in the apostles and prophets as the foundation. What they taught is foundational, and if you go off of a foundation, you're going to fall away. You can't build off, when you build a concrete foundation, you can't just go build off to the side. Meaning, whatever the apostles and prophets taught is cemented, and you have to stay on top of that. You cannot vary from that. So the church, as Christ builds his church, will always stay on top of that. And as the church gets built up into a building, this is why church history is important. Because as the church is being built by Christ throughout history, it's the Holy Spirit moving men along to continue this process. We're not continuing to build a foundation. That doesn't make any sense. But we are, as Paul says, we are building on top of the foundation. And if we're building on top of the foundation, that means people have gone before us to build. Now, I don't know if you know construction terms, but if you have a concrete foundation and you put the floor on, that's the next step. And then after the floor, you put walls up, that's the next step. And after the walls, you put a roof on, that's the next step. If you're in the process of building a building and you are now at the roof and now the shingler is called, and you call the shingler in, and the shingler is supposed to put shingles on the roof, but he comes and looks and is like, I think I'd rather be the wall builder. Well, no, hold on. The walls are built already. Yeah, but I'd rather be the wall builder. How about this? Let's forget about the walls that exist and tear them down so I can build the walls. And then once I build the walls, then I'll think about putting shingles on the roof. That is a sense of what you do when you take church history and toss it away. You're thinking wrongly about the building that God has been doing throughout history. And you're not giving credit to the Holy Spirit work throughout history, as he is indwelling all believers for all time. So there's a danger, as Paul warns in 1 Corinthians, about building in vain. Why it matters is because how you build today in this generation, why it matters getting it right is because the generation to follow is affected. You need to build it right so the generation to follow gets it right. And so with the building metaphor, and hopefully some of that became clear, I'll say it like this. If you were born 500 years ago, how you live like a Christian 500 years ago, you should be able to walk into a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you should be able to worship freely with them, even though their culture and their time was different. And if you go 500 years in the future, if you get these timeless truths right and you're actually building on the foundation and you're building continually up, you should be able to walk 500 years into the future and it should look the same because of these timeless truths. The principles God's given us have never changed and will never change as he builds his church. We just have unique situations in our day and age where we live. And so, we need to contend in our day and age for the truth. Jude 1 verse 3 says this. I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. This is the whole book of Jude's purpose. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now this discredits Joseph Smith pretty quickly and the Mormon religion. As he said, oh, the church has been wrong this whole time, and I got the new revelation from God that says, this is how we should do things. And just like that, boom, a cult was born. Jude says, this faith has been once for all handed down to the saints. Once for all doesn't mean that it hasn't been completed where we just build up. That doesn't mean that there's a new foundation where we got to keep adding new stuff here. And so we look back at confessions. I want you guys to take your confessional paper that I got some handouts on. I want to just read through that with you guys right away. I want to explain why I picked this specific confession. The Belgic Confession is written in the 1561. And so that confession, what happened was a unique time in history where the Protestant church was being persecuted by the king and who was Catholic. And as they were being persecuted, they wrote this confession and said, these are the principal truths we will never waver on. So if you're going to persecute us because we hold to these truths, so be it. And so the Belgic Confession, the beginning of the confession writes this way. If we're going to obey the government in all lawful things, that would be great. But if you would offer us stripes to our back, and knives to our tongues, and gags to our mouths, and our bodies to be burnt in the fire, we will never deny the truths expressed in this confession. We have to put down on paper what we're going to hold to and the hill we're willing to die on. And in that confession, in 1562, they used the Athanasian Creed, which is from the 4th century, way earlier, and they don't redefine the Trinity. They say that Athanasian Creed had such a good definition of the Trinity, we don't want to mess with it. So we just affirm the Athanasian Creed. And so I thought, learning all that this week, this creed is worthy of being read through. And so I want us to just quickly read through it. The Athanasian Creed. That we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. Now, as I was trying to say that earlier, that's what I was trying to say. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. What quality the Father has, the Son has, and the Holy Spirit has. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. And that there are not three eternal beings, there is but one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings, but there's one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighty beings, but there is one almighty being. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, there is but one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. Yet there are not three lords, there is but one Lord. Just as Christian faith compels us to confess each person individually as both God and Lord, so Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. And Catholic meaning universal, the universal faith forbids us to say anything other than that there are three gods, that there are three gods or three lords. The Father was neither made nor created nor begotten for anyone. The Son was neither made nor created. He was begotten from the Father alone. The Holy Spirit was neither made nor created nor begotten. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. Accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers. There is one Son, not three sons. There is one Holy Spirit, not three Holy Spirits. Nothing in this Trinity is before or after. Nothing is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other. So in everything, as was said earlier, we must worship their Trinity in their unity and their unity in their Trinity. Anyone, then, who desires to be saved should thus think about the Trinity. Oh. Now, I got you guys printouts for a reason. Reading it's important, but take it home and think about it. It's tough. It's tough to reason through some of these truths. And as we have to try to reason through some of these truths, you have to ask the question, why am I saying all this? Some of you right now are probably already at a place where you're just like, okay, I can't take it anymore. I can't follow what you're saying. I'm not asking you to get all of this. I'm asking you to believe this, though. You don't have to comprehend it. We need to believe this. And I agree with the confession that if you don't understand or you don't believe the Trinity, you don't believe in the Trinity, you're not saved. I believe that that is absolutely right. So why do I say all this? Because we need to defend the triune God. So as Jude 1 says, we need to contend for the faith that was once for all passed down. Now, we're in a unique time in history, I believe, where we're seeing something that the rest of history hasn't seen as much. And I'll say that because throughout history, the doctrine of Christ has been attacked, and so there's been thousands upon thousands upon thousands of books on who the Son is. Now, in today's day and age, since the 60s, 1960s, that is, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has been the main focus. And there's been more books put out on who the Holy Spirit is and what he does than any other book in the last little while. So, that's a good thing and a bad thing. It's a good thing because it means that we are recognizing the Holy Spirit to be worshipped as God. And we're that at that time in history in the church. But it's also a bad thing because that means we'll have the most misrepresented time in history of who the Holy Spirit is. And misrepresented is where we have to come in as a church and be the pillar and support of the truth and say, what does the Bible truly say on these things? So we defend the faith, and we would. If you would hear the Father be misrepresented and his name be blasphemed, you would defend him. If you would hear the Son be misrepresented and his name be blasphemed, you would defend him. But if we hear the Spirit being misrepresented, do we defend him? That's a question I want to leave with you guys. So that brings us into really what I was driving at. We're going to go through this as fairly fast. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is God. We've already established that. I'm going to just go through the omnis. The omnis are the alls. So it's just Latin for all. And there's three big omnis: all-powerful, all-present, and all-knowing. So to go through those quickly, the omnipotents are all-powerful. We see it in Luke 1, verse 35. When the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That the Holy Spirit is everywhere at all times. Psalms 139, verse 7 is one of the best texts for that. Where can I go from your Spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You can't go. It's like grasping oil with your hand, or water with your hand, or sand with your hand. That's trying to grasp the Holy Spirit. So anywhere you go, he's there. As Jeremiah 23, 24 says, can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth? And of course, he knows all things. As Isaiah 40, verse 13 says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who, or as his counselor, who has informed him? Or whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge? And of course, rhetorically speaking, no one. The Spirit of God knows all things, because he is God. And some of the names of the Spirit of God throughout Scripture, we see this, that he is the Spirit of God in Genesis 1-2, the Spirit of the Lord, Judges 6-34, the Spirit of Truth, John 14-17, the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8-9, the Holy Spirit of Promise, Ephesians 1-13, he's the Spirit of Grace, Ephesians 10, verse 29, the Spirit of Glory, 1 Peter 4-19, describing that his presence resting upon the believer as they suffer in Christ is going to bring them to glory. The Holy Spirit is one that brings fellowship to God for the saint. All of these names, though, declare that the Holy Spirit is God. And I think in most of you probably will say, of course, you've established this. We all believe it. It's not a big deal. We can move on. But you need to know this is foundational. If you don't get this right, you don't have the right God. The Holy Spirit is God in every respect. Unmistakably so. The other part that we have to cover is the personhood of the Spirit. Of all the references in Scripture, 320 explicitly describe the Holy Spirit by himself. Of all the references, and I think I've seen more than 700 plus times in the Old and New Testament when the word for Spirit is used. But explicitly by himself, we see his existence in person. Meaning this, what does it make to be a person? That he has life, intelligence, affections, and a will. Life, intelligence, affections, and a will. Those four things make up a person. We think of person, we think of flesh and bone. The Holy Spirit does not have a body, but he has life, he has intelligence, he has affections, and he has a will. And the verses to prove that, Romans 8:2, we see he's the Spirit of life. Romans 8:27 says, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So he has a mind, he has intellect. And Isaiah 11:2 tells us that when it calls him the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit has a mind and intellect. So he's got life, he's got intellect, he has affections. The Holy Spirit is described as being joyful in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. The Holy Spirit is described as being insulted, that you could insult the Spirit of grace in Hebrews 10:29. And Isaiah 63:10, the Holy Spirit can be grieved, which is why the New Testament warning is, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Holy Spirit is love, as we see in Romans 15:30, Galatians 5:22. And when we look at the fruits of the Spirit, like Randy read, we start seeing the personalness of the Holy Spirit. That he is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Holy Spirit, he attributes those things to you when he lives in you because that's who he is. He is those things. And it also means if he's a person, that he has a volitional will. Now, it's not apart from the Father and the Son's will because they are unified, one God. So their will is all the same, but still, nonetheless, he has a will. And we see that his will is to do according to his purposes. John 3:8, we do see that we were born, the believer is born not of the blood, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's John 1:13, sorry. John 3:8 says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from, where it is going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. The Spirit moves as he wills. Our salvation is accomplished because of the will of the Holy Spirit. And he has a will to give gifts to his church. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says this, we have one in the same Spirit, and he works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. The personhood of the Spirit is important. The deity, godness of the Spirit is important. we hold to those truths, we cannot waver on those truths. But why is it so important to get some of this right? The personhood specifically, I think, is in danger today. And I say that because most of evangelical confessing churches statistically don't hold to the Holy Spirit as a person in the Godhead. Now you might be saying, not a chance, that's shocking. Two statistic polls. The Institute of Religion and Democracy, they polled and found 55% of evangelical professing Christians believe the Holy Spirit is a force, not a person. Christianity Today showed that 59% of evangelicals denied the personhood of the Holy Spirit. So if we don't think that's an attack today, we are greatly mistaken. Now we might say, well, of course we believe he's a part of the person. This would never affect us. It's affecting the church as abroad. We need to stand up and defend this truth. And what else is at stake? What's at stake if we just want to be quiet about this is the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture, the Scriptures clearly teach the Holy Spirit is a person. So if you deny that, you are denying the authority just logically. You're actually calling the Holy Spirit a liar because he's the one that wrote the Scriptures. So that's very, very much a danger. If you start denying the Scriptures, you have nothing, no authority, nothing to stand on whatsoever. And I believe there's a danger in replacing the Scripture and the personalness of God speaking to us through it to put it aside and say we can listen to our own voices. The Spirit of God wrote the Scriptures, and if the Spirit wrote the Scriptures, he himself is revealing himself to be exactly how we read him. So the Holy Spirit articulated these 66 books, and he put them down on pages of so that we can actually study who he is. And the Scriptures themselves declare he's alive and active, a double-edged sword. So what's another danger if we treat the Holy Spirit like a force? Well, there's one big church in the States that famously had the female preacher declare the Holy Spirit to be more like a genie from Aladdin, where God the Holy Spirit is blue and funny, and he does what we wish, rub the lamp. And so if that doesn't actually make you angry, it's because you become dull to that. It's like, oh, it's just like another quirky thing. But if we're going to defend who God is, that should actually make us angry. Because he's not a force, he's not a genie in a lamp. He is very God of very God. And the truth of the matter, I think the pandemic of today is not when we mispronoun people, it's when we mispronoun God. If God is an it, we have an issue. He's not an it. The Holy Spirit is a he. And so we defend that truth. It's only because of that truth you can have a relationship with God. You cannot have any relationship with God if the Holy Spirit is supposed to come in and dwell with you and he's only a force. He's only an it. He has to be personal for you to actually have a relationship with him. And so if that's the case, then even salvation's at risk if we get this wrong, isn't it? Because it compromises all truths of the indwelling Holy Spirit and the promise of the new covenant. So we need to restore the truth and loudly proclaim that he is fully God, and yet he is still man. Or not man, I'm talking about Christ now, but that he is still fully personhood. Wherever you want to pronounce that. On that note, I want to read Romans 8, verse 9 to 11 for close. Romans 8, verse 9 to 11 reads this way. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We're going to learn in the next couple weeks the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to learn in the next couple weeks that the very breath we breathe externally and spiritually speaking is because the Holy Spirit's work in your life. And we're going to also learn how much the Holy Spirit loves to give gifts to his saints. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you only because of the blood of the Son, the blood of Christ covering us. It's only through you, Jesus, who paved the way and the curtain was torn. But if you came to bring us into the presence of God and tear the curtain down, we know that the only way into the presence is through the indwelling Spirit living in us. So we ask, Father, that we can understand better who you are. And Holy Spirit, we give you praise that in you we live, we breathe, we move. And we ask that we can understand you better as we go forward. Amen.